Well, good morning for the third time.
Good morning.
Glad to have you here this morning. We are in Romans chapter 1. If you remember last week, we went through the first sentence. We're going to continue on through verse 8 through 15 this morning as we're kind of still getting started. This is still introduction for Paul. And there's a lot of different things we could have titled this message. I went through a lot of different ideas. I mean, there's the idea of just the Christian brotherhood or true spiritual service, perhaps, or just the gospel in real life, dedicated service. You say, well, how do you get that from the introduction? Well, we'll get there. But I read a story this week that reminded me kind of this idea of what it means to be the church together, what the church provides for us. And the story goes like this. In the fall of the year, Linda, who was a young woman, was traveling along the rutted and rugged highway from Alberta to the Yukon. But she didn't know, she didn't know that you don't travel to Whitehorse alone in a rundown Honda Civic. So she set off where only four-wheel drive vehicles normally venture. And the first evening, she found a room in the mountains near a summit, and she asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call, and the clerk kind of scoffed at her, and she didn't know why. But as she woke up the next morning, the mountains were just covered with fog, and she realized that that must have been why. And so she decided not to, or to maybe save face, to go to breakfast. And so she went into the breakfast area, and there were two truckers there who invited her to sit down. And she said because it was such a small place, she didn't think she could refuse. And so she sat down, and sure enough, they started small talking. They said, well, where are you headed? And she answered, Whitehorse. And the truckers laughed for a moment, and they said, no way. Are you serious? They said, this pass is dangerous in weather like this. And she explained to them her determination, and she was going to do this, despite the danger and all the things that lay ahead. And so here's what happened. The trucker said, well, we're just going to have to give you a hug. Sorry, Glenn, it reminded me of you. And she was appalled and said, you're not going to touch me. And the trucker said, no, no, let us explain. They said, we'll put one truck in front of you and one behind, and in that way we'll hug you through the pass and you can arrive safely. And so sure enough, they took off, and she followed the two little red dots through the fog with the comfort of the big truck behind her, and they made it through the pass. But our Christian life is like that as well, right? Because we're caught in this dangerous fog of the world. Things can be challenging and hard. But God's given us in the church that hug, right? He's given us people to lead us, to teach. And we read through Ephesians 4. Actually, that's the passage in your bulletin this morning. What the church is designed to do. And we have leaders and people who teach and guide us along. But we have the rest of our body that comes together, right? And we carry each other through this difficult life. And that's really kind of what Paul's talking about in this passage. He talks about how he longs to see them so that he can impart some spiritual wisdom to them, but they're also going to fortify and strengthen him through that fellowship, that communion that happens in the body of Christ. John Wesley said, I want the whole Christ as my Savior, the whole Bible as my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. That kind of sums up everything that's in this passage. So if you found your place, stand with me. We're going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15 this morning. The Word of God says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. Let me read that again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, God. Again, as we start out in this book of Romans, such a treasure that you've given us with so much depth of knowledge. And God, we pray this morning that you would just open our eyes to the little pieces that you've given us. One bite at a time, that we could work our way through this and be spiritually satisfied, God, as we see how we should live for you. God, I pray you would direct our time this morning, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Even you. Well, again, this is kind of introduction. I didn't do that on purpose, but as we started out, the very first thing that struck me as I was studying this out this morning or this week was Paul. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you, as I studied this week, that it's not, it maybe doesn't come off as a super profound or in-depth passage, but there were so many things that were challenging to me personally this week, and this is one of them. Paul is so clear that this relationship he has with God is a completely personal thing. I thank my God for you. In fact, as you think about that, if you said that to somebody who you didn't really know, they might be thinking, well, he's your God and not mine. You could take that as arrogance, but we know Paul, and we know that is not at all what he's talking about. This is just a personal thing. I'm praising my God for you. He spoke, the New American Commentary says he spoke of God as his Father in verse 7. We read that last week, and he spoke of my God here in this passage. He says religion for Paul was an intensely personal relationship. God was not a ruling deity far from his people. The true believers views God as a close companion. Right, the psalm that Glenn read this morning spoke of that. Psalm 63 is another one. As you read through Psalm 63, David says, "Oh God, you are my God, and I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And he continues on. So here's the first thing again that just kind of hit me, and this is my question for you. Is he your God? Are there moments in your life where you would hesitate to say, "This is my God"? Right, we'll actually get into it in the next passage, and it combines with the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So are there places in your life where you go, places that you visit, whatever it is, if you're at the store buying something maybe you shouldn't be buying, if you're in the car yelling at the person next to you that you shouldn't be doing in your heart, right? Are there places where you go where you wouldn't be ready and willing to share the gospel with them, to say, this is my God, let me introduce him to you? And I'm sure that's true for all of us in some area, but that's a challenging thing that we should keep in mind, right, as we understand just the characteristics of God, that he's always there with us. There shouldn't be no place where we're essentially hiding from him, no place where we're afraid to proclaim, this is my God, and think that, well, maybe that will make him look bad if I do that in this moment. It made me think of you know, the closest relationships that we have in the earthly terms, right? Our wives or maybe our parents and our children. If there's a moment where you're embarrassed to introduce and say, this is my wife or these are my children, there's a breakdown. There's a breakdown in your relationship, right? There's something incorrect. There's something wrong. The same is true with God. If we can't say, this is my God, and have it be true, right? It goes back to your personal relationship with him, the walk that you have with him, the time that you spend in fellowship and prayer and all those things. Again, we'll get to all that through this. But is he your God? And then the rest of the passage is kind of all about the testimony of these Roman people, this Roman church. Again, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, which is key. Again, none of this happens except for by Jesus Christ. And what does he thank him for? He thanks them for all of you. Why? Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Some people argue, is that the Roman world? And that could be, but Paul traveled in a lot wider circles, and he's saying your faith is being proclaimed all over the place. A good testimony, as we see, first of all, brings glory to God. It's only by grace you are saved. It's only by grace that you are sanctified and grow into the understanding of who God is. It's only by grace that we can live a life that would glorify Him. And so Paul doesn't say, I thank you for your good work. Thank you that you guys meet every Sunday and nobody skips church. No, he says, I thank God for the testimony that He's given you. Again, that would probably speak to their personal relationship with the Savior as well, but Paul doesn't praise them, he praises God. It's a matter of knowing the living and personal God through His Son, right, who gives us salvation, eternal life. Again, why is it through Christ? Well, the only means, as we know, is through Jesus Christ. The only way to have a repaired relationship with God because of the sin in us is through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So Paul says, I thank you for that. What's interesting, too, is that this is seen. And this is challenging to me. This is challenging to us as a church. This is seen and known. And he says, throughout the entire world. I've asked this question before, but what does Newton think of Cornerstone Bible Fellowship? What do the people in your circles think of you? Again, it's back to that same question. Are there areas where you are hiding your God from people? Are there areas where you're not living a life that would glorify Him? Again, we all do it, but what is the collective view of Cornerstone Bible Fellowship? Do people look at us and say, wow, what a group that's so full of love and joy. What a group that there's something there that we would like to see, that we'd like to check out. That's challenging for us. But that's exactly what the Roman church had going on. And it inspired Paul to pray. That's the next thing. He says that he prayed for them. First of all, he says, God whom I serve in my spirit. I think that's important too, right? Paul's words are very precise, and that word translated as service, Paul, the God whom I serve in my spirit, is always with the connotation of worship. It could be actually sometimes it's even translated as worship. God who I worship, who I serve worshipfully, in my spirit, again, you think back to Jesus' words to the woman at the well, those who worship me, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, like from the deepest part of your inner being, you're worshiping Him. And so it flows from the depths of our soul, and so it inspires Paul then to pray. It reminds me of Romans 12, right? We'll get to that eventually, but Romans 12, where he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, again, this is only by God's doing, but that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual service of worship. So he was urging us, essentially, to take up our cross, right? To live for Christ. He's saying, by the mercies of God, go be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and that's what you're to do for Him. He goes on to say, and this is helpful, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't live like the world. Don't look like the world. Renew your mind. How do we do that? Through the Word of God. And this inspires Paul to pray back in our passage here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. First of all, it's interesting that Paul calls on God, right? God's my witness. And people speculate, and it's probably likely there were people who were in Rome saying, well, you said you were going to come here, and you never do. You must not really like us. We know he was plagued by the Judaizers and people who went before him saying, this Paul guy is wrong. You have to follow the law. And so he's almost just calling on God and saying, look, God's my witness. I pray for you unceasingly. That's challenging. Because remember last week, who are these Roman people to him? He hadn't started the church. They weren't personal contacts of him. If we know anything about Paul and his prayer life, is he prayed for the people that he loved dearly. He prayed for all of the churches. But this was a group that he didn't necessarily even know. In fact, MacArthur says, Paul was not concerned for the saints in Rome because they were his converts, because they weren't. He says, but because they were his brothers who had the same spiritual father through trusting in the same divine Son as their Savior. Do you have that kind of care for people you've never even met? Do you have that kind of care for our brothers and sisters in Newton who go to a different church who you don't maybe necessarily know? That's pretty challenging. In fact, one of the guys that I was reading this week, he was a teacher, that I had my students go through Paul's letters and just mark down every time that Paul talked about prayer, every time that Paul said he was praying for somebody, every teaching he had on prayer. And it's a pretty challenging thing when you see how important prayer is to Paul. And you could do the same thing with Jesus, with his teachings. Prayer is vital to us, but we so often take that and I don't think we understand it. I'm talking personally. Again, this is something that was challenging to me this week. In fact, back in early December, I was feeling convicted of not praying enough for you guys. And so I started at least twice a week praying through the roster of the church and just praying specifically for each person. But here's what was challenging to me. In the New American Commentator, this is written. It says, "The intensity of Paul's prayer on their behalf is seen in his statement, 'How consistently I remember you in my prayers at all times,' or 'unceasingly,' as the version I read." He says, "We are reminded that the real work of ministry is prayer. Preaching is more a result of the ministry of prayer than it is a ministry itself. A sermon that does not rise from intense and heart-searching prayer has no chance of bearing real fruit." F. Lobach says that it is the preacher's business to look into the face of God until he aches with bliss. I love that description. You look into the face of God until you ache with bliss. Preaching that does not flow out of the life of prayer is like a fruit from an artificial tree. Where there is no life, there is no real fruit. That was challenging to me, but here's the challenge back on you. Are you guys praying for me? Are you guys praying for each other? Are you praying for Mike? Are you praying for Travis? Are you praying for everybody in this church who's trying to lead, who's putting lots of effort and work into it? Not for our glory, right? Back to the beginning, it's for God's glory. I couldn't help but chuckle as they talked about a fruit, artificial tree with fruit. When we first went to Togo, there was a couple that brought a container over and they had this fake tree in it. And so the Togolese are helping unload this container and they come across this fake tree and all of a sudden there's this people crowded around this tree and we're like, what is going on? And they're just flabbergasted by this fake tree. They're plucking the leaves off and it didn't have that many to begin with, so it's starting to look pretty bare and they're just like, what? You know, smelling it, trying to chew on it. It's plastic. It's no good, right? It's no good for anything. Our prayer life is so vital to our Christian walk. It's what knits us together with the Father. It's what fosters that close relationship. So what did Paul pray for? He prayed for them, right? He says back in the verse, "For God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness out as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests." So first of all, he's praying for them, and it's interesting, he doesn't tell us exactly what he prayed, but I think we can get a pretty good idea if we go back to a few of his other books. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we get one of Paul's prayers, this one for the Ephesians, and we start to get an idea of what he prayed for the fellow believers in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Okay, so we know he's praying. He says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend all with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." There's a lot in there, but he's essentially praying that they would be strengthened, that they would be filled up with God's power, knowing more and more about him. Flip to the next book, Philippians chapter 1. We'll do two more. Philippians chapter 1, just a few pages over. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he says this, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Again, he's asking that they would be built up in their understanding, their knowledge, that that would give them power as it applied to their lives, and that God would be glorified. One more, flip over to Colossians chapter 1, next book over. Again, Colossians chapter 1, this is verses 9 through 11 once more. He says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask." First of all, notice he's saying again, "I'm praying for you without ceasing, nonstop. We would not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled up with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So he's again asking that they would be built up in knowledge and understanding, but not just for empty knowledge and understanding, but why? "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with power, with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of the all steadfastness and patience, and joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." In one word, what does Paul pray for those who he is praying for whether it's the church that he's not necessarily connected to or the ones he is? He prays for their sanctification. Because in our sanctification, when we learn and we understand more, again, that's part of it, what he's praying, and when we apply it and live it out, God is glorified. That testimony is seen by the world, and people will take note. It can change a lost sinner's way of thinking. It can draw them to the Lord, and it should build up the believer, the brother and sister in Christ. But that's my next couple points, so I got ahead. So he prayed for them. I think he prayed those prayers, but he also says then that he prayed that he would be able to come to them. Right? He says a little farther on, thus far he hadn't been able to get there. He wanted to. He'd even made plans to go and visit them, but he had been prevented. Now, there's some incredible lessons in that, and we'll get to that, but first thing that I want to say is, remember the last point. Paul's praying that they would be strengthened and grow in knowledge and all of these things, and then his next prayer is, "I'm going to come to you, and I want to teach you." Do you see what happened there? Paul didn't just pray. We do this all the time. Yep, I'll pray about that. Paul prayed about it, and then he said, "I'm going to do my best to come and fulfill my own prayer request to you." MacArthur says this, "The church has always been full of people who are quick to criticize, but it seems to be short on those who are willing to be used by God to solve the problems that they are concerned about." Right? You probably all had a teacher or somebody in your life who said, "Come to me with a problem, but come with a solution." Paul's praying, God, strengthen these people, give them an understanding of your word, an understanding of who you are, that they could live it out, that they could glorify you, and by the way, send me, I'll do it. I'll help. I'll give them what knowledge I have. That's a pretty incredible thing. But what's God's answer to Paul? What has it been so far? No, not yet. Wait. G.C. Morgan says this, "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep." I think that's an important piece. "Waiting for God is not abandonment of effort." So we keep going, right? He says, you're not going to that place yet that you want to do, but keep working where you're at. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. I love that. Second, it's readiness for any new command that may come, right? Paul said, "I want to go do this." And God said, "No, go here." Third, it's the ability to do nothing until the command is given. He longed to see them. He makes that clear. In fact, we'll see throughout the book that his plan is to go to Jerusalem with this gift that they had collected for the Jerusalem church. He's going to give that to them, and then he wants to go to Rome, spend some time with them, strengthen them, as he says, encourage them, be encouraged by them, and then he wants to go on to Spain to do more missionary work. But if we know and have read the book of Acts, we know that that didn't happen, right? That isn't what happened. write this down. I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 24 through 27 and see what happened. Actually, maybe even begin before that. See what happened. This is Paul's desire. I'm going to go to Rome and see how God answers that question. Cole gives us a couple lessons from that, and I think they're worth sharing with you through, again, understanding how this played out for Paul. But here's the first one. Even Paul had delays and frustrations with regards to answers to his prayers. We've all been there, right? We've all prayed for something, and we think that this has to be God's will. It's a good thing. It would glorify God. Why isn't this person getting saved? Why isn't this thing happening? But we don't know the mind of God, right? Even Paul had frustrations in regard to the answers to his prayers. He prayed often that he might be able to go to Rome, and even often made plans to go there, but thus far his prayer plans had been frustrated. But you don't see him frustrated in that, right? The next one is this, and it's kind of tied, but God often answers through delays in roundabout ways. This is what I'm talking about. God answered his prayer. He did get to Rome, but how did he get there? Here's a brief summary. First, he got arrested in Jerusalem, falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Then he spent more than 2 years in custody in Caesarea because the governor was hoping that he would bribe him to get free, and he wouldn't do that. But he also wanted to please the Jews. So although he should have been freed, he was not guilty. Paul appeals to Caesar, right? Remember that in Acts 25, he appeals to Caesar. He says, okay, I'm a Roman citizen, and so now he's finally going to Rome. And what happens on his way there? They get shipwrecked, right? They have to winter in Malta. And that is, if that's not even enough, if you go read in Acts 28, verse 3, it's almost comical. They're safe now in Malta. There was all this drama. The people were afraid they were going to die. And Paul says, no, God's going to protect us. They get to land. He gets a bundle of sticks to put on the fire. And what happens? The viper comes out, and it says it attaches itself to his hand. And the people of Malta are like, oh, this guy's cursed. He survived the storm, but then he lives. And then they're like, oh, let's worship this guy. But all of that was God's roundabout way. And then finally, Paul gets to Rome. And once he's there, he's a prisoner. Not exactly what he had prayed for. I want to come and just freely be among the church. But this was God's plan. This was God's design. So God does answer prayers through roundabout ways that we do not always envision. One more is this. We have to always submit our prayers to the will of God. And that's what we see in Paul's reaction to these things. I want to do it, but it's only by the will of God. And that's where we struggle, right? Again, we go back to, oh, I know how this should go. I know. Well, you don't have the mind of God. You don't know what he's working. You don't know how he's preparing you for whatever thing is next, maybe even through the trial, maybe even through the storm. Griffith Thomas pointed out that it's a good thing that Paul was hindered from going to Rome, because we probably wouldn't have this book, right? That's one thing we can look back and say, well, that must have been one of the reasons God kept him from going. Of course, we always say we can see in hindsight what God was doing. All right, so a good testimony is thanks to God. It's glory to God. It inspires prayer. It brings joy to those in the faith. I already mentioned this, but it brings us joy to hear of others living out a godly life and being a good example for Christ. Third John chapter 1, verse 3 through 4 says that John writes this, "For I was very glad when brethren came to testify to your truth." That is, how you walk in truth. He says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." There's such joy to hear of other people walking in the truth. Again, this wasn't Paul's baby in Rome. It wasn't his church that he had built up. But he had great joy in just hearing the name of Christ go out. In fact, he tells us, I don't remember now which, in Galatians, isn't it, that he's... Even if Christ is proclaimed by people who are doing it out of wrong motives, he rejoices in that. And the next thing is it brings curiosity. It brings others to the obedience of faith even. As they hear about this good testimony, something that isn't necessarily said, but I think we get it from understanding the testimony of the Roman church, is that they were an evangelizing church. How can we say that? Because they were obedient to God. And what's God's command to the church? Go make disciples. That kind of word doesn't just get out when you're clumped into a building and you never get out and do anything for those who need to hear the gospel message. I was reminded this, Michael, actually, after you asked me a question on Doug and Bethany's prayer letter, and I went back and was reading through some of it, and it was right as I was working through this, but I want to just read one little piece of it. You'll have to go read the rest to get the full context, but he's talking about in the slums and this person who they had led to Christ, and he says this, "I remember the dirty and joyful faces singing praise songs to Jesus." He said, "I remember the people in the slum who did not come into the Christian fellowship, but they greeted me with a curious smile." He's talking about when he went to visit this area. He says, "Now many of the others who initially rejected Jesus and remained Hindu are now coming to Christ because of the consistent testimony of Banu and the new believers and the kindness and love of Pastor Preedeep that he shared to all that place." A good testimony should draw people in here. A good testimony and a desire to share the thing that God has given us. In fact, Paul's going to get to that. He's given us the gospel message. He's given us that joy. How can we not go out? Paul actually says he's in debt for it. What's the word he uses? I'm under obligation to share this message. So that should, a good testimony should encourage the believers, should draw unbelievers to Christ, and we should long for this kind of fellowship. This is the other thing that's been somewhat challenging to me, thinking about just this group. Do we long to be together? And the reason that we long to be together is because of God, right? Fellowship, we talk about that all the time, and I think it's very true. What we did last night, just having soup and watching a movie is fellowship. Going out in groups to hunt is fellowship, and that's because of one common denominator. That's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer says this, "The Greek word for fellowship comes from a root meaning of common or shared. So fellowship means common participation in something, either by giving what you have to the other person or receiving what he or she has. Give and take is the essence of fellowship, and give and take must be the way fellowship in the common life of the body of Christ." It goes on, though. He says, "Christian fellowship is two-dimensional. It has to be vertical before it can be horizontal." That's the challenging part, right? If we're not desiring to get together, then it's likely that a lot of us have vertical problems with God, and it's back to this whole thing we're talking about. Our relationship with Him has to be on point before we can desire all this, before our testimony can go out, before we can bring joy and things to our fellow believers. Christian fellowship is two-dimensional, and it has to be vertical before it can be horizontal. We must know the reality of fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, before we can know the reality of fellowship with each other in our common relationship to God. The person who is not in fellowship with the Father and the Son is no Christian at all and cannot share with Christians the reality of their fellowship. Now, we need to be careful with that, right? Because I think that there can be camaraderie, there can be friendship. It's not saying that, but if we're in communion with God as we should be, there should be such joy in this gathering. There should be such a desire to do that. We see it in Paul. "I long to come to you. I want to meet you. I want to encourage you to share my spiritual gifts that God's given me as you share your spiritual gifts that He's given to you." And that's a two-way street. So what's your understanding of the church, how it functions? What's your role in the church? Right, so many of us approach it with kind of this consumer mentality. We come here to see what we can get. You hear it as people leave churches, right? "Well, I didn't like the music. There was not anything for my kids," which, let's go back to the other point. If you come with a problem, come with a solution. Travis sent me something this week, and it was kind of on point again for this. But the question, or the thing was this. It says, "The number one reason most people leave church is that they come into it with an ideal, expecting others to live up to. And when they don't, they leave." That's the kind of the consumer mentality. We come in thinking, well, this group of people better really love me, and they better do all of this for me, and me. But the reality is we're a bunch of sinners just trying to figure it out and get through it anyhow. But Bonhoeffer says this, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community. I thought that was a great quote. In fact, the thing that he sent me goes on to say this: if you want to experience deep, beautiful Christian community, he says, don't discard altogether your ideal, but rather commit to personally living it out. And again, it's that same idea. You be the one to do it. Love and serve those around you. Open your life and your home. Become genuine examples of the community that you long to see. That's not a consumer attitude. It says when people embrace this perspective, they can engage in church life with a heart of service, understanding, and perseverance, rather than one of disappointment and unmet expectations. There's some challenging stuff in that. Paul goes on and kind of ends with this: I'm under obligation to the gospel. And what does that mean? Again, we kind of already hit on it. God's given us this incredible gift of salvation. He's taught us what it means to have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are under obligation to go share that. Not to keep what he's given us, not to earn something better from him, but because he says, go and do it. I've shown you this incredible treasure. Go and share it to the world. In fact, Paul says, to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and foolish. I found it interesting, barbarians, one of the commentators was saying the Greeks only knew of two groups of people. Either you were Greek, which meant you were wise and learned, and everybody else was barbarians. And the reason they called them that is because they spoke a different language, and to them it sounded like bar, bar, bar. And so they came up with this barbarian kind of name for them. But Paul essentially is saying this: I'm a slave to everybody. This group, that group, all of them need to know the gospel message. The gospel is no respecter of persons, right? It doesn't matter your position. It doesn't matter your education, your whatever in life. The gospel is for everybody. And why is that? Well, we're going to get to that in the next three chapters that are going to beat us down with sin, with our understanding of what we really are. The reason the gospel is no respecter of persons is because sin is no respecter of persons. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All need to hear this message of salvation that can be had only through Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. The gospel is for believers and unbelievers, right? Sometimes we get that idea. We talk about the gospel and it's just the salvation piece of it. Schneider says this: both initial evangelism and the strengthening of believers is in Paul's mind here. The gospel is for both evangelism of unbelievers and edification of believers. Obviously, unbelievers need the gospel. Again, Romans 1:18 through 3:20 will explain that all are guilty before a holy God through and only through Jesus Christ can they be saved. But believers also need the gospel. We need to better understand the various doctrines and the need for how they apply to our lives. We need to be reminded of our fundamental identity as well as the hope that's ours in Christ. We talk about all the time, preach the gospel to yourself. We need to continually understand and remember that. Paul did it, right? I'm the worst of sinners. I understand that I'm nothing. I'm wretched, but Christ, right? Yet not I, but Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you even just for this introduction. It's incredible, the things that you show us just in a simple word. God, we thank you for the example of Paul. We do not hold him up as something any less or any more special than just a man, but we do see his example. God, we thank you for your word. And my prayer is that we would be challenged as we look at our lives and reflect on every area, every aspect of how are we living. Is this a testimony to you? Is this testimony reflecting your glory? And God, our prayer is that we could reach out, that you would give us the passion and drive and desire to share Christ with so many in our lives that need to hear it. God, that your name would go out, that your glory would be seen in this area through this body. Father, for those who don't know you this morning, I pray that today would be the day that they would recognize their sin and their need for a Savior, and that you would save them as they repent from their sins and turn to you. God, you're so gracious to us. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.